Your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, continuing along in this section of Scripture, and I have to confess that though all of my experience in the past at seminary was preaching the law, and though I probably grew up hearing a lot more law than I ever did gospel in churches, or at least the confusion of the two, it's a hard thing to preach through the law and through the commands. I find it a lot more, I find it easier to preach through the doctrine personally than I do the law. Nevertheless, I think that we have a very interesting and provocative passage of Scripture this morning. And I'm excited to tell you what it says and to help you to think through its implications. Romans 12, 14 through 21. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It's interesting, when I was in seminary, this is the text that was assigned to me to preach. Well, the last half of it was. And as I was going through it this time, completely different sort of a sermon. And I find it remarkable that every time you go through the Scripture, you can find new things. And God is always teaching us new and different things. And that's what makes God's Word exciting, isn't it? Romans 12, 14 through 21 is striking in that these eight verses have 17 commands. That's seven commands more than the Ten Commandments, which take not eight, but 14 verses to be given. Now, whereas the previous section that we looked at last week of commands that came before this addressed primarily how Christians are to act towards one another in the body of Christ, this set of commands is directed mostly towards how Christians are to act towards the unbeliever in the world. And there's only two indicatives in this text, and I'm bringing these indicatives and imperatives out for you because I want you to see how important they both are in understanding each other. The indicative is the verb that tells you something about the way something is. The imperative is the verb that commands you to do something. So there's 17 commands, two indicatives. Both of them come in the form of quotations from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "It is mine to avenge." And then here's the indicative. "I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near for them, and their doom rushes upon them." Jonathan Edwards took that last part of Deuteronomy 32:35 and preached one of the most amazing sermons that's ever been preached. And it's not Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is also a great sermon. This one's even more amazing than that. Paul quotes the beginning of this verse in chapter 12, verse 19, when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So that's the first indicative. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 then says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, Paul quotes most of this text in verse 20. He says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap," that's the other indicative, "burning coals upon his head." Both of these statements of fact, I want to call you to your attention, are in the future tense. And that's going to be important for us. That is, both of them are concerned with something that takes place, not here and now, but in the future. Thus, the only two promises that we have for this section of Scripture are future promises. That's why I had us read 1 Thessalonians, for example. And this is the context upon which we will discuss the commands. Now, you see, most people think that commands that God tells them to do something in very pragmatic terms, don't they? What can I get out of doing such a thing, and how will it benefit me? That's usually the way we think about things, if we're honest. But I think it's also true that we usually think of the reasons for doing something that God tells us to do, usually in the present tense or very near future terms. That is, we ask ourselves, okay, here's the command, God's telling me to do something. How will I, or the person I'm doing this for, benefit now? What will be the cost effectiveness of doing this now? And I think this is part and parcel of our own society. We are short-term thinkers in this country. Our business plans, if you take marketing class, don't usually know more than 5 years out. And those are called the long-term plans. We think about how we can spend our money on the things here and now, and we rarely consider our future and other such things, like death, and how we might plan to take care of those who we love after we're gone. We think about the next test in school if we're a kid, or the next practice in a sport, and how we can just get past them. The real difficulty, though, is putting into perspective the long-term benefits or goals of any of these sorts of things. And I think I've shared this with you before. When I was taking a class one time, a fellow came in and asked and told us about doing church business plans. And he said, do a long-term business plan. And of course, this is the West. I don't know how it is farther south or out east or whatever. But he said, a long-term business plan is 5 years for your church. Think 5 years down the future. And I'm thinking, you know, the great churches of all time have existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. So I said, how about a 50-year business plan or a 100-year business plan? And he looked at me like I was crazy. See, that's the sort of thing that we need to not be thinking. We need to be thinking long-term. And this is especially true of young people because it's so easy when we're young to not think beyond anything other than what's going to take place this very day. Here in the passage, we're called to think upon the future, and it's a far-off future at that. And this is the motivation that Paul gives us for how we're to act in the present. See, just like a Super Bowl victory is the purpose of a season, so the future eschatological blessing and curses are the purpose for how we're to act towards other people in this text. And this is where, in my mind, the commands and laws in this text can only be rightly understood and properly obeyed. You see, only a Christian can obey a command strictly based upon a future promise of God. And interestingly, it's the future promises that enable the command to be obeyed in the first place. Isn't it true that pagans have no such option for doing this? They cannot take a command and look towards a future in the afterlife because there is no guaranteed future. It's impossible for them to obey based upon anything other than something directly related to them. And this makes their very obedience a sin, because the ultimate reason we're placed on this earth, as the Westminster Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's something that unbelievers just cannot do. And I was thinking about this. Even religious systems that have a salvation based upon good works, like Mormonism or Islam, they can't escape this problem because their good works do nothing to glorify God and are ultimately nothing more than egotistical works of pride with the goal of self-interest and self-salvation, which is just the opposite thing that glorifies God. So you see, it's when we look to the future that we're able to understand and obey in the present, because our future is guaranteed for us, not because of something we've done, but because of something that Christ has already done. And as the first fruits in the resurrection, His resurrection guarantees our own. And this is a critical lesson that I think that we all need to learn. So let us take a look at the commands in light of this truth. Here's some of the commands in this text again. Bless those who persecute you. Weep with those who weep. Associate with the lowly. Never pay back evil for evil. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Do not become be overcome by evil. That's most of the commands in the text. And I've selectively joined these commands together for a reason. Is this just a laundry list of random commands that Paul's giving us here? That's a question I want you to ask yourself as you look through this. Is that what he's doing? Well, honestly, it's possible, and in fact, it's even true, that you can take any one of these commands out in isolation and find them anywhere else in Scripture and learn a lot from it. However, it seems to me that there's a common underlying theme that binds these commands together. And it is the theme that is this very reason why we need to keep our eyes focused on the future. What is the common thread in these commands? What is the tie that binds them together? It is the theme of suffering. When you're persecuted, you suffer. When someone weeps, it's because of suffering. Those who are lowly have suffered greatly. When evil comes, it causes suffering. When we want to take revenge because we've suffered some harm or wrong. Suffering is presupposed as being at the heart of the need to obey these commands. And who in their right mind would ever think of obeying these commands if no retribution or justice would ever come to those who are causing the suffering? It's interesting that Paul has given these commands to the church at Rome because we have no evidence that the Roman Christians were actually at this time going through any sort of special persecution themselves. So why then does Paul add a whole list of commands that have this as their common denominator? The answer, it seems to me, lies in the shift that he has in his thinking from serving the body to living in the world with unbelievers. So here's a very general basic outline of chapters 12 through 16. Verses 1 through 2 that we've already looked at talk about worshiping God and being transformed. Then 2 through 13 that we looked at last time talks about obeying God in the body of Christ. And now chapter 12, verse 14 through the end of chapter 13 talk about obeying God in the world. And then Paul goes back to how we're to obey God in the body of Christ through almost the end of chapter 16, which is the end of the book. And then it's interesting because he basically ends the book the way he starts off chapter 12 with worshiping God and being transformed. Now, since the Roman church doesn't seem to have been particularly given to persecution at this time, we don't really know why Paul has chosen to give any of these particular commands to this church. This is quite unlike what Paul normally does in his other letters. With the exception of the book of Romans, the other letters of Paul are written to combat very specific sins or problems that were going on in those churches. You know, even when you read the book of Philippians or Thessalonians, for example, the suffering that Paul brings up was something that they were directly and at that present time going through, so he addresses it. But that's not true with the book of Romans. In fact, Paul hasn't even established this church at all, and he has never even been there. Thus, the book of Romans is different from the other letters of Paul, because we don't really know if Paul is trying to stop the Roman church from doing these things, like becoming vigilantes in the face of the Roman Empire, because he knew it was a problem for them, or if he's just giving these commands as generalities as he tries to cover as many bases as he can think of. Now, whatever the case may be, one thing is certain. Paul expected all Christians everywhere to learn how to live together with each other and how to live together with unbelievers. He did not expect, command, or hope that Christians would move up to the mountains to be pastors of their own church of one. Nor did he expect, command, or hope that Christians would isolate themselves into little bubbles from the outside world. Perhaps this is why he has talked about living in the body of Christ and why he is now moving to living in the world. So beginning in verse 14, Paul shifts this thinking to how a Christian is to be in the world but not of it. Notice then that of the suffering that takes place in these verses, it is a suffering that comes not from some sort of a natural disaster or something else. It's suffering that's coming from people whom we encounter in the world, every one of them. Paul knows that when a Christian is in the world and living like a Christian is supposed to be living in the world, that we will encounter great resistance at times. He knew this personally, for he himself was stoned, shipwrecked, in danger of robbers and countrymen, Gentiles. Wherever he went, in the city or in the wilderness or at sea or at the hands of heretics, all things that he said. Yet he knew that he must continue on in suffering for the cause of the gospel, and only the future gave him hope. Yet he also knew that what he suffered was also both what his own Lord Jesus suffered and what his Lord told him personally would happen to himself when he was converted. So all of Paul's hope lay upon the resurrection of Christ, and knowing that this alone would vindicate his cause and the wrongs that he had received at the hands of men. And we're going to see this theme popping up over and over and over again in the next few weeks. So it should come as no surprise then that with such a Lord as Paul served, and with such a suffering that God's own servant underwent on behalf of his people, that Paul would allude so strongly to the words of Christ in this text. And he does it over and over again. Consider these commands then in light of what Jesus said. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and not curse, Paul says. Well, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And in another place he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here's a question for you to ask yourself. What does it mean to bless or to curse? To bless one's persecutors is to call on God to bestow his favor upon them. Its opposite is, of course, cursing. What does it mean to curse? Well, it's asking God to bring disaster or spiritual ruin upon a person. Now, this is the sum of the third commandment, put both positively and negatively. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, the third commandment says not only are we to not use God's name as a curse word, but we're not to take oaths or other such things by using God's name in a meaningless, thoughtless way. And we're not to use God to curse our enemies. We do not understand the power and blessing of cursing in our so-called enlightened culture. I'm convinced of that. That's why we curse so frivolously. Why unbelievers do it all the time. Yet, my friends, blessings and curses are real things in the Scripture, and the Bible takes them very seriously. And of course, the hardest thing in the world to do is to bless someone who is persecuting you, isn't it? It's a great hardship for a sinful man to bless a boss when he takes advantage of your time, or to not curse your fellow employee when she's spreading lies about you at work, or to bless your parent when he disciplines you, or not to curse your husband when he drives you crazy, or to bless your enemy when he's torturing you and trying to get vital information out of you. What is more difficult in the entire world than this? How can anyone obey words like this? I tell you, it's only because they have Christ and the Holy Spirit within them that they're even able to come close to obeying these commands. Now next, Paul says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Now, like practically everything else in this text, this has been said before. What does Solomon say? In Ecclesiastes, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Sounds like what Paul said. And in Ecclesiastes, this is a general exhortation to make sure that we are sensitive to other situations and not laughing when we should be crying, because not even the heathens do that. Now, at the very least, Romans 12:15 is a general exhortation, just like Ecclesiastes is. But you know something? The more I got to thinking about this, the more I thought, you know, this seems to be more specific than just to generally rejoice when somebody rejoices and weep when they weep. This command seems to fit into the larger theme of suffering. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount again seems to be in Paul's mind. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's persecution from our enemies. And then he says, rejoice and be glad. Now, given the many commands pertaining to obeying in the midst of suffering here, it's probable that Paul is telling us to rejoice when another believer can rejoice in the midst of their own persecution. Indeed, this is a great cause of rejoicing, isn't it? For when somebody who is being persecuted can rejoice in God, what greater cause of rejoicing can we have? But you know, there's something else. What happens if that person is being persecuted and their faith is not to the point where they are able to rejoice? What does Paul say? He says, weep with them when they weep. I think this is a very important thing for us to hear, because I think that what it means is that we are not to try to be Job-like counselors who do nothing but add more wounds to the injury of somebody who's undergoing suffering. If somebody can't rejoice because their trials are too severe, then we're to weep right along with them. The worst possible thing we could do would be to preach to them about how they should be rejoicing instead of weeping. But there's even more to it than this, because notice the focus of Christ and take heed of his explanation. It's the same explanation we began with this morning. In what we read that Jesus just said, this is what he said, rejoice and be glad. And then he adds these words, because great is your reward in heaven. You see, the Bible's doing this all the time. It gives us a command, it tells us to rejoice, and then it says, why? Look to the future, because your reward is in heaven. Dear Christian, look forward to the future, for it is your sure and certain hope. Indeed, this is a very certain future that is always looked toward by all of the biblical writers over and over and over again in Scripture. And I think, to be honest with you, we get so focused on the commands that we're not looking to see why it is that we're even able to do the commands in the first place. Now next, Paul says, be of the same mind towards one another. It naturally follows from rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep that the Christian is to be of the same mind. Now this mind is to be towards one another, and it proves that we are mature Christians when we're able to do this, when we're able to act as the situation calls for. Now like the last set of commands in verse 15 that we just read with rejoicing and weeping, this command to be of the same mind could be taken as a general exhortation in any and all situation. But in following with the general theme, it should probably be looked at as a call to be of the same mind or to have the same mindset with another Christian in the face of their own suffering and persecution. In other words, the thought that began in verse 14 is continuing right along in verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 17 and beyond. And this is why the apostle continues by saying then in his next command that we're not to be haughty or prideful in our mind, but we're to associate with the lowly. Well, again, this is not new. Paul's not making this up. Peter and James say something similar. They say God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. They're both paraphrasing Proverbs chapter 3 there. And Paul's command, like James and Peter's, you'll hear in the word of James and Peter, God is opposed to the proud, but gives great grace to the humble. Well, in this text in Romans, it also gives us the word but there. It's separated by a but, not a period. That means that the command not to be haughty is related, not separate, from what comes after it, which is to associate with the lowly. Now, are these lowly a group of people that have been persecuted by others? I believe that they probably are. So what this is saying then is not just a general plea not to be prideful in our minds, but it's a command that when we see someone else suffering or being persecuted, that we're careful about how we talk to them and how we act around them. And that we're not to think that we know all of the answers as to why it is the case that they're being persecuted, or why it is that we are somehow above the same circumstances that they're in, or somehow telling them that they're not smart enough to overcome their persecution like we are, or whatever the case may be, that they don't have a better faith than I do because they're undergoing suffering and God doesn't want us to suffer. You see, this is not something that's irrelevant to our day, because this is exactly what the health and wealth prosperity gospel is doing. It says you're undergoing suffering and persecution because you don't have enough faith. Paul is talking directly against this, and my guess is you're never going to read them preach this in one of their sermons. Now, of course, this means that the Christian is actually commanded by this text to associate with these sorts of people. And we can take this command generally, because there's lots of other scriptures that tell us to do this. And if we do that, we might understand Paul to be exhorting the Christian to associate with all sorts of lowly people, as our Lord did while he walked among us. Quite honestly, this is probably the most difficult part of the sermon for me to preach, but I fear that this is one of the great sins of the evangelical suburban church. We simply do not associate with lowly people. We do an okay job of associating with others in our own economic and social class, and we're often good at weeping with them and rejoicing with them, but I think we need to face reality for a moment. When we do not go out of our way to associate with the lowly as Christ did. Indeed, we seem to go out of our way not to associate with them. Like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, if we see them walking on one side of the street, we walk by on the other side of the street. And I have two great fears in this regard. First of all, many of us in the circles that at least I've grown up in, in church, conservative evangelicalism, are quite conservative politically. We don't like governmental welfare programs, and for good reason. It's because we complain that the principles behind such things are very unbiblical. And that's true. I mean, what are the principles in the scripture? If a man will not work, he will not eat. If you do not take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And we even further protest that the government has stolen the role of the church in society to help the poor and the downcast. But ironically, in all of our complaining about the government, we ourselves are not doing much to prove our principles with our actions. And this is a great sin, my friends. If the command is general in nature, we are commanded here to associate with the lowly. And most of the time, this means that we have to go and find them, because they're not going to come and find us. Now, I also fear that the situation is even worse than what I've just said to you here. It's not merely that we're not proving our faith with our deeds. It's that others who have terrible and often heretical and anti-Christian theology are filling the vacuum that Reformed Christians especially are leaving behind. My friends, there's a reason why the inner cities and large cities in this nation are so filled with crime, debauchery, liberalism, and immorality. There's a reason why the Christian church that was once so strong and vital in our cities is now weak and inept, and they're empty. It's because God's people have fled. And the devil has been feeding the poor and sheltering the homeless in our place. Now, I don't want you to be surprised that I would say this, because what better way in the world is there for him to win the great battle for the eternal souls of the individuals and the social direction of our nation than to feed the poor and the homeless now so that they can be with him in hell for all eternity? If we truly want to see things change in this nation, then we must find ways of taking this command seriously. We must associate with the lowly. That is the only cure for not being wise in our own minds. Now, with that said, and though I think it's possible to take this command this way, and though Scripture itself attests to this over and over and over, I do think that Paul is being specific about suffering and about associating with lowly Christians. Who is the lowly Christian? We may call them the poor in spirit. It's interesting to see that Matthew focuses on the poor in spirit in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, while Luke, in his account, only talks about the poor. You see, I don't think they're contradicting one another. I think we are called to look after both. And that's why we read James chapter 2 this morning, isn't it? When the poor person comes into your church, you're not to be giving the rich people priority in the seating, is what James says. And you're not to say, be at peace and go on your way when they're starving to death, and you're telling them to go out, God loves you, but I don't. You see? And this is what the text is saying then. Now, after this set of commands, Paul again returns to the idea in verse 14, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Again, the words of the Sermon on the Mount are evident. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And this idea moves us back primarily to those in the world. So the rest of the commands also follow in this pattern. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now, it should be obvious what Paul is teaching here. He's reinforcing how important it is that the Christian be in the world, but not of it. Obviously, when you believe in absolute truth in a culture that's pluralistic and doesn't believe in absolutes, things are not going to be easy for us. We're going to have enemies. And our task when this happens is severalfold. We're not to pay back evil for evil to anyone. This is a negative command. And it's interesting to me, Paul goes back and forth between the negative and the positive commands. Don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, but do this. Interestingly, if there were not a future, and we're not to pay back evil to anyone, then what God would be telling us to do is to set aside justice, wouldn't he? But there is a future. And that's why it's so important to understand that we as Christians are able to do this. The positive command comes next. You're to respect what's right in the sight of all men. This phrase is interesting to unpack. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Here's the question. When you look at this sentence in English and you have the same problem in Greek, you must answer what the right is referring to. Does it mean that we're to respect what all men see as right? That is to say, is the right a relative term to an individual or a society? Are we to respect someone else's view on the way the world is and in this way compromise our own view? Let's say on something like abortion or the eternal existence of one Trinitarian God or whatever it may be. Is that what it's saying? Well, here's another option. Does the right refer to what each man individually concludes is right? Or, sorry, not to what each man individually concludes what is right, but rather to what all men as a whole recognize as right from common sense? In other words, is the right here not a subjective thing up to each individual, but an objective standard that's recognized by the believer and unbeliever alike? For example, all societies have ways of ordering traffic or whatever else it may be. Are we then to respect the general laws that society has established and then this way show our respect for those laws that do not necessarily compromise our beliefs? Well, here's a third option. Are we to uphold what is right in a visible, clear-cut way in spite of what anyone else believes so that all men will see the truth? Let me put it this way. Are we saying here that we are to impose God's law upon the nation because it's right, and we're to do this in the sight of all men so that everybody will absolutely know what it is that God says? Well, honestly, those are three ways you can take that text. It seems to me that number one is not an option, at least for the Christian who believes in the Bible. But there's I think that probably the second option is the best given what comes after it. Now, it might be easy to get into our presuppositions to take the last option as best, that we're to impose Christian values on society. There's a parallel verse in 2 Corinthians 8:21 that you might want to write down. It's very similar to the way that this is phrased. That's 2 Corinthians 8:21. And I think that what's going on there is it's showing us that what Paul has in mind here is the second option, which is that when society is upholding what is right, generally speaking, we're to respect that and act as good Christians in the world. So it's not really speaking to either of the other options. You go to other places to find that. You see, this interpretation nicely leads to the next commands, which is to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. See, if we were imposing all of the Torah upon society, and there's Arminians and there's Calvinists that are doing this, Christian Reconstructionists or other sorts of people do this. This is their view. Quite honestly, if we're imposing all of the law of God upon society, I'm not sure how this command can really be followed, to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. This command would of necessity have to take a backseat to the prior one. Now, this verse seems to be giving us a command to live at peace as far as we are concerned. Now, it's not telling us to be at peace if that means that the state is forcing us to compromise our Christian beliefs. That's not what it's saying. The state cannot force us to sin when it says something is right, but it's clearly evil. For example, the Lutheran Church in Germany during World War II did not speak up against the Holocaust. They just kept their mouths silent, and that was a great sin. Even though the state said something was right, that was clearly not right. The Bible's not saying here that we're to keep our mouths silent. And as Christians, we are to live in the culture, and we are to influence the culture, and there are ways to go about changing the laws of the nation. And when we do this, of course, it oftentimes creates persecution. And so we're right back into our main theme for the text. Now, finally, vigilante justice that is so popularly portrayed in Hollywood movies and in television is clearly forbidden here. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Now, some of you here I know firsthand can testify that you have wanted to take a great deal of revenge, at least in your flesh, against very corrupt individuals who have taken you for sometimes hundreds and thousands of dollars, or hundreds of thousands of dollars. But even if the wicked person has taken your life or the life of someone you love, Paul is saying we're not to take our own revenge. But then he tells us why. Because we're to leave room for God's wrath. Now, sometimes this takes place in eternity future, God's wrath does. Sometimes we get lucky and God deals the wicked a blow on earth through the government who bears the sword and is God's instituted agent to carry out justice on earth. And we'll talk about that when we come to Romans 13. And this leads us to the conclusion of our text. Our God is one who takes vengeance. He promises to repay. What's our job? It's to feed our enemy if he's hungry, and to give him a drink if he's thirsty. It's to feed our enemy if he's hungry, and feed our enemy if he's thirsty. In doing this, we will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, this strange metaphor that we're all familiar with is probably not too strange to us anymore, but if you think about it, what's he saying? Clearly, he's talking about the final judgment that will burn upon our enemies in the everlasting fires of hell. Because this is what the imagery of fire and coals throughout the scripture talks about. But now here we're left with an interesting question. Does this mean that Paul is going, or that God is going to repay us and judge our enemy, and that we are to be kind to them, therefore, with the motive of seeing our kindness lead to their destruction? Are we to take a sort of sinister glee in being kind to our enemy? I bring this question up because, in all honesty, it's not quite as easy to answer this question as it might appear. Did not Asaph say in the Psalms, "Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them." Did not David say, "In your unfailing love, silence my enemies, destroy all my foes, for I am your servant"? Did not the psalmist say, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O God, strike all my enemies on the jaw"? You see, on the one hand, it's okay for the Christian to think these thoughts about their enemy. Indeed, Paul is telling us here the very reason why we can be kind to our enemy is because we may be sure that God will uphold his justice. He will destroy them one day. And I think we need to understand that this is not a sin per se. And Christians, I fear, in our day are so unfamiliar with the language of the scripture that they cannot imagine a pastor would ever say such a horrible, evil thing. But those are the words of individuals in the Bible. But now I say this, and I must caution, a great caution. While we may pray for God to destroy our enemies, while we may even rejoice that he will, and in fact, for the believer, this is part of the gospel for a Christian, we are never ever told in Scripture that our kind acts are to be done with this purpose in mind. Indeed, if we are feeding our enemy with the purpose of destroying them, what does this say about our own heart? Should we not rather understand that our kindness might be the way that God will bring about repentance and ultimate salvation for our enemy? Should we not yearn and greatly desire and pray earnestly that God might be kind to our enemy as he has been kind to us? Is not the kindness of God what has led to your own repentance? Should not our own kindness likewise be given with the motive that God might lead them towards repentance? Do we know the hidden will of God for any man? Are we to presuppose then that we do things gleefully, dishing out our kindness with the express purpose of seeing them burned in the fires of hell? Are we to think highly of ourselves and think that we are somehow better than our enemy, that we somehow deserve God's kindness while they deserve eternal damnation and wrath? No, my friends, we must heed this warning lest we become overcome by our own evil. You and I do not deserve the mercy of God any more than our enemy. And if we think we do, then we've failed to take even the first chapter of this book seriously. Paul demands that we not be overcome by evil, but that we overcome evil with good. This is the sum of the Ten Commandments. It's another way of putting the Golden Rule. But what separates Christianity out from all other religions is that we may truly do good with the right motives and not selfish motives and not the motives of seeing our enemies destroyed by what we do. You see, we may both presently yearn and pray for the kindness of God to be heaped upon our enemies, for their salvation, by what we do. And we may trust still that God, if he has not desired, will also pay back our enemies to a degree that we ourselves could never achieve. And so either way, we may glorify God in the world towards those who persecute us and who do evil towards us. May God be pleased to grant us a willing spirit and to obey his law because of the power of the living Christ who lives in us and who will come again in all power and majesty as the King of this world. Will you pray with me? Father, these are hard words for us to hear. In our day and age, we do not even talk about enemies. It's not politically correct. Yet, Lord, we know that there are many who are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have it out for you, and they have it out for us, because we are Christ's possession. I pray, Lord, that you might help us to obey these commands, that you might give us a heart that desires to see those who harm us come to repentance and to salvation. That you might humble us again this morning to help us to realize that we do not deserve that which we have received from you. And in this way, you enable your people to live in such a way that we may truly, out of a heart that desires to see those who do not love you, come to repentance. But Lord, the other side of the coin is that we are also able to trust you and know that justice will be served because you are a God who is both loving and just and holy. And you do not let the unguilty go or let the guilty go unpunished. Lord, help us then to trust in knowing what your revealed will is for us, both in what we do and what our motives are, in how we're to act towards those who do not act well towards us, but also to know that in your final will, you will make sure that both your love and your holiness are upheld, and that we can take great comfort in this. And help us, Lord, to look towards our own future and the blessedness that we have in the eternal realm that enables us to be able to take these commands in such a way that we can really do them, unlike those who do not know you and have hope for you. We pray for these things for the name of your Son. Amen.